We use that song many times in revivals. You know, you give an invitation, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior." And I was preaching in a rural church one time, and I don't know if it was that song or another. We gave the invitation. We had several people come down the altar for what they used to call the mourner's bench, and I would kneel beside each of them and find out what their problem was and pray for them. Got to the last guy, and I said, "How can I pray for you?" He said, "Oh, I don't need prayer." He said, "I just want you to teach me how to tie a bow tie." So he said, "I figured this is the quickest way to get to you, you know." So, anyway, I heard a story about this drunk that was ambling through the Kentucky fields and forests one day, and in a split moment, he came upon a Baptist preacher in a small river baptizing people. And he just trudged right into the water. And the preacher said, "Have you come here to find Jesus?" He said, "Yes, I have." So the preacher dunked him under the water and pulled him back out and said, "Have you found Jesus?" He said, "No, I hadn't." So he put him under again, pulled him back out, said, "Have you found Jesus?" "No, I haven't." Went on three or four more times. He pulled him back out. He said, "Have you found Jesus?" He said, "No, but are you sure this is where he fell in?" Well, you know, I think that's what I want to say about America. We need to find Jesus. And God's given us an opportunity to have a new voice in the White House and to open some doors. But unless we really give our hearts to the Lord Jesus, our country does not have a chance. Mr. Trump and those who are in that particular part of the government today are opening doors that make it possible for the church to be the church, and we've got to be the church. There's some throughout the country that are trying to do away with the Old Testament, want to drop that because they think that's not the thing to study, but that's a big mistake because Christ is enfolded in the Old Testament, and we see him out, unfolded in the New Testament. Such is the experience that we've had as we've been studying the Messianic Psalms. Now, these Psalms are Psalms, I think there's 16 of them, that somehow mention something that's picked up in the New Testament in reference to Jesus. So this morning, we're going to be in Psalm 41. So listen as I read through this Psalm, the 13 verses of this Psalm. "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed, and his illness you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. And my enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it aloud, tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. When my close friend, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, that's the verse that makes this a messianic psalm, because in John chapter 13, that verse is mentioned. Jesus talks about that verse as what Judas Iscariot did to him at the Last Supper. So that's why this is a messianic psalm. "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. But this I know, that you delight in me. My enemies will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." One commentator said this psalm can be summed up in six words: sin, sorrow, sickness, scandalism, supplication, and satisfaction. I'm not going to preach that outline. But I had read and did it gleefully. I read seven chapters in 2 Samuel and Psalm 32 and 51 to get the background in order to preach this text. You might copy that down if you want to get the background. 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 16, and Psalms 32 and 51, just to get the background on this particular psalm that we're studying. The first three verses, we see the assurance of the psalmist. He says in that first verse, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him." Now I want to cover a subject while we're on that subject that is connected really with this, because we're not saved by works, and we're not kept saved by works. We're saved by grace, and works are a result of that. And he says in this psalm, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor." That's a good work. "In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him." Well, God, that's not the way. It's on grace. And the only thing we contribute to our salvation is a sin that makes it necessary. But the rest of it is God and God-given. So Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, I think, sum this up masterfully. "For grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing." See? "It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what the psalmist is saying is that as a result of my relationship to the Lord, I've been helping the poor and doing all these other good works. But don't ever think, don't ever feel like that you're saved or have a good relationship with God because of what you do. It's a matter of grace and a matter of God's sovereignty in providing salvation for us in Jesus Christ. I think one of the reasons that bishop said what she said the other day, I think she doesn't understand grace. And she's talking about what the church ought to be doing, all these other things, and she wasn't talking about grace. And that's a fungus that's infected most liberal churches throughout the last 50 years, that they don't really understand the scriptures, and they teach in good works and all that stuff, which is a result of our being saved, not the reason for our being saved. Now, verse 2 of our text goes on, "The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land, and you do not give him up to the will of his enemies." So we can thank God that he gives us protection from our enemies that are around us, those that forsake us, those that betray us. And then in verse 3, he says, "The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him into full health." So in this case, we see that the psalmist says that God has delivered him because of his relationship to God in the time when enemies come and enemies betray him, and also on his sickbed. And as I studied this thing all the way through, and Psalms 32 and 51, I really believe that the sickness he's talking about is more psychological than it is physical. And this whole thing about this being sick and the sin he committed has all to do with what he did with Bathsheba, which was a dreadful sin in God's sight. And yet God has given him healing, and God's protected him and taken care of him because he's confessed his sin. Now we go on to verses 4 through 6. We see the suffering of the psalmist. First, we see the assurance of the psalmist, these things he stands on. Then verses 4, 5, and 6, we see the suffering of the psalmist. "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I've sinned against you. My enemies say to me in malice," now listen to this. I've done a lot of hospital visiting in my life and visited a lot of sick folks, but these people right here, they'd been better off staying at home. You know, that Job had those friends that came to see him. The first week they didn't say anything. That was the best part of their visit. When they started talking, they blew the whole thing. Well, here he says, "My enemies say to me in malice, when's he going to die?" I mean, how would you like to be sick and somebody come see you and they stand over your hospital bed and say, "When are you going to die? How quick can you die?" And he said, "These people, they won't know when I'm going to perish. And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words." All these platitudes people have, empty words. while his heart gathers iniquity. In other words, he's there not to be a blessing to the one who's sick, but he's come to just chat a while and just say things that don't mean anything, giving no help or no encouragement, but at the same time, he's gathering information of iniquity so he can go out and tell everybody what this man did, and he's going to die because of it. All who hate me whisper together about me, and they imagine the worst for me. Now, this situation with David and Bathsheba people don't understand how God can forgive David. But you know, David's relationship, see, God called David twice in the scriptures, once in the Old Testament, once in the New, a man after my own heart. And we got to understand that it's our relationship to Christ, not our behavior, that keeps that relationship going. Now, we have to confess our sins. We have to give up what we've done and be forgiven. But 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Don't presume upon God's forgiveness. That's also a bad thing to do, is say, well, I know I'm saved and I can do what I want to do. We can't presume upon God's forgiveness. We need to thank God for forgiving us. But our relationship with God is in Jesus Christ, and the works follow. And we fail and stumble many times in those areas of our lives, and we go back and we find ourselves before Him asking for forgiveness and confession of our sin. And that's how we move through life. Now we see in verses 7, 8, and 9, we see the enemies of the psalmist. We have enemies. We've had enemies. We've had people that betray us. We've had people that do us in. And that's the hardest thing in life, for somebody to do you in. And you thought you could trust them, and they stabbed you in the back. In David's case, it was his own son. And his own son, who had been forgiven, came back, and he would stand outside the gate of the temple or the gate of the palace, and he would say to people who came by, you know what? It's too bad my father hadn't got time to talk to you. If I were king, I'd have time to talk to you. And he raised up a group of people who rebelled against the king by betraying his own father. And I also think it's interesting in this reading you'll do in 2 Samuel, that when it finally came to blows and David had to strike back and fight against those who revolted against him, the one thing that David asked was after the battle, and by the way, let me throw this in. Absalom was kind of a vain character. He had hair, and he had it coughed all the time. He loved his pretty hair. And I'm going to go Thursday to the hair house myself and see if I can get a Trump haircut, see if I can get a haircut like that. But anyway, Absalom was very proud of his hair. And when he was running and the army was being chased down, he's riding a donkey. And you'd think a man would do a little bit better than have a donkey if he's, going to take over the kingdom. He's trotting along on a donkey. Well, the donkey got him high enough that his beautiful hair hung in a tree limb. And the donkey ran out from under him. This truth is in the Bible. So he's hanging in everybody's hair, and some guy comes and runs a spear through him, and that was the end of him. His vanity did him in, you see. But the interesting thing about that is that with all that, and with his son betraying him and trying to take the kingdom away from him, when word came from the runner, see, they didn't have communication. They had to send a runner. And they had people specifically for that. They were runners, and that was their job. They were in shape, and they'd run, bring a message. And they would. So the first messenger came and just said, well, to David, our side won. David said, what about my son Absalom? What about him? Well, this guy didn't know. He left before the hair deal happened. So he didn't know. Second runner came, and he said, David said, what about the boy Absalom? And this runner said, your son is dead. And the next thing said in the 19th chapter, it said David went up in the chamber by himself and wept for his son. Wept for his son. And you know, as Christians, we need to weep for one another. When we see somebody fall or somebody have a real problem, we don't need to gloat over it. We need to cry. We need to weep. And God weeps for us. God cries for us. And we need to weep and cry for one another and understand that God loves us and that he doesn't want us to be torn asunder this way. And then Jesus saw the ultimate in this when he had washed Judas's feet and loved him and did the ultimate sacrifice as a son of God to humble himself before this man who sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Betrayal. And that hurts more. I've had it in my life. I've had people betray me. And some of my strongest friends, I've seen them bend and break and weep because they've been betrayed. And it's a hard thing to be betrayed. That's in the 13th chapter of John, when this is mentioned in the Bible. So I ask you the question, have you ever been betrayed? Has anybody ever done you in? It hurts, doesn't it? So do you cry about it? Do you forgive them? What do? Well, you need to forgive them. Doesn't mean you forget. You may not give them another seat at the table, but you need to forgive them, because if you carry that load in your heart, you're going to be the one who gets hurt from it. So you've got to learn to forgive and to let it be gone and let it go on by if that happens, because that's how God cleanses our hearts and sets us free from that. But then we move on in this text and we see the faith of the psalmist. And this is in verses 10, 11, and 12. They say a deadly thing is poured out on me. He will not rise again from where he lies. And even my close friend and whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted me up. That's what we're dealing with right now in this portion. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may have this freedom. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 John. That's not St. John. It's 1 John over near the end of the Bible. And there's a passage I want you to see in the first chapter. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. It says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I actually heard this one time. A pastor asked his congregation, it's the truth. A pastor asked his congregation, is there anybody here who has not sinned since they become a Christian? And I promise you, a woman I knew very well stood up and said she had never sinned since she became. And I thought, she's lying, because I know her. She is lying. But she actually, I didn't stand up and say that. I had more courtesy to do that. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, listen to this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So even after verse 9, when there's cleansing, there's still the difficulty of us having this problem in our life when we sin against him. And this is what our scriptures teach. Now look at these last verses, beginning in verse 10. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. Now I think in this repaying thing, David, of course, in that dispensation, that time, had to bring retribution to those who had betrayed him. But Jesus, when he repays evil with good. And he gives us an opportunity to be saved and to have a good relationship with him. And the fact that he has risen from the dead and that he is alive forevermore. Man, that's the way he repays us, that he has life everlasting. But this I know, that you delight in me. My enemies will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity. and set me in your presence forever. So here's a word of victory that the psalmist can have, to know that in the midst of all this carrying on, that he still has victory in the Lord, and he's thankful that he has that victory in the Lord. Now, verse 13 is an interesting verse because it not only ends this psalm, but the psalms are divided into five separate books, 1 through 41, 42 through 72, 73 through 89, 90 through 106, and 107 through 150. And the last verse of every one of those divisions of the psalms is a verse very much like this. So what I'm saying is, this 13th verse not only closes the 41st psalm, but it closes the first section of psalms in the Bible. So let's look at it a little closer. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be the Lord. Now, there's one more passage I want to share with you from the book of Hebrews, which speaks of what God has done in giving us freedom in Jesus Christ, and giving us deliverance, and giving deliverance to those who betray us. Sometimes we have a hard time with that God would forgive somebody that's betrayed us. But let's listen to this in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. And it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. You see, God hadn't left us down here to suffer, to be betrayed, and to even ourselves betray others. God hadn't left us down here by ourselves to fight these things out. But since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Don't throw it away and say, well, this is nothing in this for me. I've sinned, and people have sinned against me, and it's all over. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And you know, in the temptation of Christ, when he was tempted to turn the stones to bread and to bow down and worship the devil and the other things that he was tempted to do, in every case, he quoted Scripture. And you see, every one of those temptations Jesus had would be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And every sin we have falls into that category. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. When Jesus was taken up on the high mountain, and Satan said, I give you all of this. You just desire it, you can have it. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the last thing was that Jesus is up on the top of the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, he could jump off and kind of land like Superman, you know, just kind of land like that and not hurt himself, and that people would come flocking to him and listen to his word. So we're tempted in every point. Christ was tempted in every point. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, every sin that we have can be fit into one of those categories. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Whatever sins committed by us or against us are in those categories. So we said, let's start, look at it again. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Don't start running from it. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He did this without sin because he was perfect. Let us then with confidence, don't have to put your hat in your hand and mess around like you're going in the back door. He said, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So Christ has suffered all the temptations we have, and all the temptations that people who have betrayed us have suffered or committed. And yet he says, we don't have to give up. We do not have to give up, because he, Jesus Christ, had suffered the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and he overcame. And as the perfect Son of God, he died for our sins and rose again, that we can come to that throne of grace with confidence. We don't have to slip in there and say, Lord, could you help me, or would you help me? Would you be? He said, no, I will help you. I'll take care of it, because I've been there myself. I face that temptation, and I want to be what you want me, what you need me to be in your life right now. So this psalm is a psalm that covers a lot of things in our lives. But I just want to say to you, if you've been betrayed, if you have any particular problem or pain or suffering in your life that is just absolutely wearing you out, just remember that we can go with confidence to the throne of grace, and there we'll find that grace to help in time of need. He'll meet us, he'll take care of us, and that's what it means to be a Christian. We're not alone. We're not floating out here alone. And if the sin is against us by somebody who's betrayed us or some other sickness that's hurt us, some sin in our life, you know, we're not left alone. We can go to the throne of grace, and Jesus is there to meet us and to forgive us, clean us up, put us on our feet, and let us go again. And that's what's so wonderful about being a child of God. So, Father, we ask this morning, as we've looked at this Psalm 41 and David himself talking about the sin in his life and then sin that others had perpetrated on him, and to know that it all comes to a head and comes to forgiveness and comes to fruition and maturity in the fact that Jesus Christ suffered for the sins of the world, and we can confidently go to him to find that help we need in our lives when somebody's betrayed us, and we can also find forgiveness when we've hurt others and we've done other sins in our life. So, Lord, this is kind of the ground floor of what it means to be a Christian in everyday living, and we commit ourselves and our congregation and our friends to you to know the great glory of the risen Christ, who is ready to meet our every need, every moment of our life. In Christ's name. Amen.